Now, if you turn up your Bible to the Epistle of James and to the 5th chapter and the 13th verse, you will see why I referred to it earlier as a very brief verse and yet quite a significant one. Is anyone among you suffering? Doesn't specify what kind of suffering or struggle or battle or whatever it is. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him praise. One commentary that I have suggests that you can easily turn them the other way around, but I think I disagree. You're not allowed to turn the scriptures round about, and psychologically I don't think it's very sound to say, is anyone among you suffering? Let him praise. I don't think that's healthy. Is any cheerful? Let him pray. Well, perhaps that's fairly reasonable. But we have it here in Scripture. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. And we are confining ourselves to that one verse tonight. Because the only way to deal with this last section of the Epistle of James is either to take it from verse 12 or 13 right to the end and deal with it in one sermon in general terms, or you have to go through it almost verse by verse, and if I know my congregation reasonably well, I'm quite sure that there are some of you saying, oh well, I hope he's going to say something about verse so-and-so, and I hope he's going to say something about another verse. Well, I think I can reassure you, I'm going to have a go at all the different verses, including the very difficult ones, in due time. But let's introduce our study of this 13th verse in this way. Last week, we emphasized the sovereignty of God. And in doing that, we emphasized the superiority of God's method. Remember, God says, my ways are higher than your ways. They're better. They are superior in every way. The sovereignty of God, the superiority of his methods, and the sureness of his working. And because of these three facts, we saw how necessary it was, because we live by faith, not by sight, to see to it that we reserve our judgment rather than jump to conclusions or react with extravagant spirituality, which is suspicious spirituality. Above all, my brethren, said James in verse 12, do not swear. This is giving vent to the passionate amens or hallelujahs or calling upon God. Oh, said James, don't be like that. Either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest that you may not fall under condemnation. And I'm beginning to believe more and more that there is a great reservation about faith. Faith doesn't claim to know everything. Increasingly, as we grow in faith, we realize just how little there is that in actual fact we do know. And therefore, in a whole variety of different situations, what we must do if we stand by faith and live by faith is to reserve our judgment and wait to see what God the Lord will do. Reserve our judgment rather than jump to conclusions. Reserve our judgment rather than reacting with extravagant spirituality, which so very often is suspicious. And running right through the sermon last Sunday evening, and particularly towards the end of it, before we gathered at the Lord's table, our basic exhortation from our study last Sunday evening was in the words that we took from one of the hymns that we sang. You remember, what a friend we have in Jesus. The word that we left with ourselves last Sunday evening was this: take it to the Lord in prayer. Now that seems very simple and very obvious, but I think you must agree that there is a remarkable reluctance in Christians with regard to this matter of taking things to God in prayer. We tend to worry about things first, we tend to speculate, we tend to reason with ourselves and argue with others, we tend to try to manipulate the situation, when what we should really do is to take it to God. And in a very real sense, leave it with God. And this is why I think James goes on in the 13th verse to say, is anyone among you suffering? And you can imagine a chorus of people from the congregation saying, yes, me. It's almost as if James said, hands up those of you who are having a bit of a struggle in your Christian life tonight. Up go the hands. Pray. Is any cheerful? Are things going well with you? Is everything smooth? Blessed be you, because these seasons do come. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. You see what James is saying? Whatever extremity you may be in, and in fact any degree in between, the thing to do is to go to God, and whatever is happening to you in your life at any given time, relate it to God. Now James, being grounded in Scripture, would be very aware of the fact that this was the lesson to be learned from patriarchs, prophets, Jesus, and the apostles. And I'm greatly tempted to spend the rest of tonight searching through the Scripture and examining the prayer life of the mighty men and women of God. I've got a note here right at the beginning with regard to Abraham. He believed God. And the comment on that faith that he had in God is in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Where believing God, when it seemed impossible, God said, Abraham, you old man that you are, and Sarah, old woman that she is, you are going to have a baby. It was impossible. But Abraham believed God. He looked fair and square. I think we better look at that passage, in spite of my attempt to hurry on. Romans chapter 4 at verse 18. A marvelous passage. In hope, Romans chapter 4 verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. He had a look at himself in the mirror and he said, Abraham, you're past it. But God's not past it. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old. Nor did he weaken in faith when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, she being 90 years of age. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he was strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And Abraham believed God, and because he believed God, he became a man of prayer, and there is recorded in Scripture one of the most mighty prayer meetings for intercession that have ever been held, and there was only one man at it, and his name was Abraham, and he stood in the hills in loneliness with God, and he prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah, and in answer to his prayers, a family of people were rescued out of that situation of imminent judgment. Now, says James, that's prayer. But I think perhaps James was thinking even more of the story of that great and mighty prophet of God, Daniel. And I think we should look at his story, Daniel chapter 1, to begin with. Daniel chapter 2 at verse 17. A situation of crisis and of danger and of impending judgment. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek the mercy of the God of heaven concerning this mystery. They were faced with a situation that was quite beyond them. What did they do? They took it to God in prayer. And I'm sure that Daniel was mightily grateful that he had the kind of friends who did pray and understood prayer and were willing to pray. And I just wonder if all of you folk here tonight are in that kind of position, that your chosen friends are men and women who can pray with you and will pray with you and pray for you. Turn over to Daniel chapter 6. At verse 10. The beginning of the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Again, a situation of crisis and of judgment. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. What a symbolic picture that is of a man living his life towards God. And he got down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And here's the bit that thrills me. As he had done previously. No extra prayer. No specially convened meetings for prayer or seasons for prayer. There was no need for it. He was a man of prayer. And the trouble with most of us is that it usually takes a crisis to make us get down seriously to the business of praying. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Or read in from the beginning, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the prophets the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And he became aware of the fact that the time was drawing near for God to work mightily and significantly on behalf of his people. What did he do? Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keepest covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And then on there follows a tremendous prayer. Look down to verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed and act. Delay not for thine own sake. O my God, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision of the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He came and said to me, O Daniel, I have now come out, that is, out from the presence of God, to give you wisdom and understanding at the beginning of your supplication. Now, he'd been praying for a long time. At the beginning of... Do you see what he's saying? Daniel, as soon as you started to pray, a word, that is, an executive word of command from God, went forth in answer to prayer. And I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. This was a man who was a key figure in the outworking of the purposes of God at a very significant stage in the history of redemption. And he was a man of prayer. I'm sure also that James is thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ. I've got a book in my shelves at home, The Prayer Life of Our Lord. It's got many chapters highlighting how much our dear Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. I was looking up some of the references. Is it Mark chapter 9, verse 29, the casting out, was it of an evil spirit? I can't remember the exact reference. I better do it properly. Mark chapter 9, at verse 29. Ah, yes, the disciples came to Jesus and said, why could we not cast this evil power out of the boy? And Jesus said to his disciples who had been demonstrated to be incompetent and powerless, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer. When Jesus heard of the death of John the Baptist, what did he do? Withdrew into a quiet place and prayed. Yes, James was thinking of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was speaking thus about prayer and about praise. And I'm sure he was also thinking about the apostolic church in Jerusalem. Look at in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 23. James was very much a significant figure in the church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Time of persecution, a time of government interference with the work of the gospel. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, the story of government prohibition with regard to the preaching of the gospel, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Oh, what a prayer it is. We haven't time to read it. We are told in verse 31 that when they had prayed, the place was shaken. But you see that their immediate reaction was prayer. Look over to Acts chapter 6 at verse 4. When the church was growing and therefore administration of the affairs of the church began to take more and more time and energy, something had to be done. Verse 4, we, the apostle said, let's organize for administration, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. These are the priorities. Christian life and Christian discipleship are really very simple, very straightforward. prayer and the word. These are the two things. Would you say that these are the two things that take prior place in your life? Are these the things that time can be found for, regardless of how many other things have to be left undone? Turn over to Acts chapter 12 at verse 5. Again, a situation of persecution. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Oh, what thrills me as I go through the Acts of the Apostles is this picture of a praying church. I don't know that you would describe the evangelical church of the 1980s as a praying church, would you? Could be described in a variety of different ways, some more worthy, some less worthy. But would you say the church in the 1980s is like the apostolic church, a praying church? Back to the epistle of James. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. As we said a little time ago, James is referring to a variety of different crises, bad ones and good ones, that can come upon us in our Christian lives. And he said, whatever it is, suffering or cheerfulness or anything in between, take it to God. Related to God and to God's working in your life, not least, now this is important, relate it all to God, not least to keep your soul from bitterness. It's easy to get bitter. To keep your soul from bitterness, to keep your mind from confusion, and to keep your emotions from distortion. And we get into all sorts of spiritual problems when our feelings go haywire. And to keep your spirit from distraction. Oh, I think that's important enough to repeat it. Take it to God, whether it's suffering or cheerfulness. Whatever kind or category or extent of crisis situation, whatever it is, take it to God and relate it to God and relate it to God's working in your life to keep your soul from bitterness, your mind from confusion, your emotions from distortion, and your spirit from distraction. Because you see, we have to remember that there is a devil. And the devil is the author of confusion. Now, I think James is being manifestly practical as well as spiritual when he addresses to us the counsel of this one short verse, the 13th verse. And he's saying to us that in times of emotional crisis or stress or highness, and I know as much about being emotionally high as being emotionally low. Yes, I know plenty about the battles and struggles of being faithful to God. But I also know a fair bit about the joy of the Lord that can simply thrill your heart. Didn't you love singing a wee while ago? How great the joy that thou hast brought, so far exceeding hope of... Oh, I would say that I never thought... I was saying this to my minister in Aberdeen on Friday. I never thought that life could be as marvelous as this. Take it to God. Relate it to God. But because as I cannot possibly cope with the suffering crisis of life apart from God, neither can I cope with the high exaltation that God can give at times without taking it to God. In these times of emotional crisis and stress, the place to be is in the presence of God, if at all possible, along with other people. That's far more of a means of grace than being on your own. Now, I know that there's a time for being alone. I referred to Jesus a little time ago when he heard of the death of John the Baptist. He went away alone. We are told in the Gospels that at other times, a great while before day, he left wherever he was staying for the night and got out into the fields or the hillside to be alone. Yes, there is a time to be alone. But there are more times when it is necessary to be with others. And I remind you of the time when our Lord Jesus Christ came very near his cross. And he went with his disciples from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. What does it say in Scripture? He took with him Peter, James, and John. And he said to them, "Watch with me and pray with me as well as for me." When Moses was facing a tremendous crisis, as it is recorded in Old Testament Scripture, when the power of the enemy of God was coming against the Israel of God, what did Moses do? He went to the mountain. The army under Joshua went to the battlefield. Moses went to the mountain with Aaron and Hur. He took with him Aaron and Hur. And over against that, I would remind you of the psychological and spiritual folly of that mighty man of God, Elijah, of whom it is recorded at a particular crisis juncture in his life, he did the one thing that he shouldn't have done. He had one man who was his close confidant, his faithful servant, his partner in God. And he insisted that his partner should stay home. And Elijah went alone into the wilderness. And I believe that if Elijah only had that one man with him, he would never have hit the depth of suicidal depression the way that he did. Yes, take it to the Lord in prayer. And where at all possible, do it along with other people, with friends and colleagues who are men and women of prayer. I could never tell you in full measure what it means to me and what it does for me and how much I need it as a minister of the gospel to be in a Saturday evening with my own people at prayer. I don't think there is any experience like it. To be with those who pray. One or two of you nearly broke my heart last night with joy, the way that you prayed for your minister and for his ministry. But oh, how it constrained me to draw near to God. We haven't begun to learn the significance of prayer. Now, says James, whatever the crisis, remember the need for balance. That's what he says in verse 12. Whether it's suffering or whether it's cheerfulness, remember the need for balance, because in these high or deep moments, our own judgment of the situation is very often suspect. When you're high. Oh, you've got rose-tinted spectacles, spiritually speaking. When you're down, you've got your dark specs on. And in neither case are you seeing things as they really are. Now, says James, let there be balance. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, Christians, remember that you're human, and those things that you feel must be expressed. Because spiritually as well as psychologically, repression is bad. If you repress your feelings, you will become a zombie. You're not supposed to be like a stoical machine, coping with absolutely everything that comes without batting an eyelid. You're not supposed to be like that. Feelings are not wrong, and they must be expressed. They are not a denial of faith. They are simply an expression of our humanity. Jesus expressed his feelings. What did he do at the grave of Lazarus? He wept. What did he do as he stood looking over Jerusalem? He wept. It's a very strong word. It says he sobbed like to break his heart. Feelings need to be expressed. We are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, in the context of bereavement, that we are not to grieve as others do who have no hope. It doesn't say we are not to grieve. We need to grieve. And I believe in many ways our dealing with bereavement nowadays has become too clinical. There was a lot to be said for the old days. When there was a bereavement, you pulled down the blinds, and your neighbors pulled down their blinds, and folk came to your house and visited you, and you spoke about the person who had died, and you spoke with each other. I believe an older generation coped better than we cope with all that we mean by bereavement. Nothing in Scripture denies the expression or forbids the expression of sorrow. After all, did not Jesus say, blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. Very difficult to comfort somebody who is giving the expression that they're coping supremely well. You don't know what to say. Anything you say is rebuffed. Because, well, they're coping. There's no need. Yes, everything's all right. It's not. Feelings need to be expressed. And James widens his theme and says, is anyone, notice, he's speaking to the individual within the congregation. Is any one of you suffering? Whether that suffering is in terms of a positive heart, that is, the presence of something that is painful and unpleasant, or whether the suffering in the heart arises from denial, that is the absence of something that you long for, or perplexity, or failure. It's awful to feel a failure, isn't it? Ooh, it grinds you in the dust. Is any of you suffering? Let him pray. Now, let him pray, but not necessarily to storm the throne of God, to demand an immediate answer or to claim an immediate answer, not even to demand or to claim an explanation, although in their right place all these are permissible. Is any of you suffering? Let him pray in the sense of drawing near to God in trust. Remembering what James has taught us already, that we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, with regard to the sovereignty of God, the superiority of his methods, and the sureness of his working. Draw near to God. And you know, my friends, this is the great benefit of difficulty and danger and suffering. It brings us to God. And it fixes our hearts on God. And it makes us realistic with God. I was looking at some of the verses of the long psalm. We haven't time to look them up tonight. Psalm 119, verses 67, 71, and 75, where the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now that through circumstances God has wrapped me over the knuckles, I'm very much wiser. And things are very much better for me." Can I read you these verses? They're really marvelous ones. Listen to this. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Lord, I realize now why things had to be difficult. You tried every other possibility and it didn't work, and you found this was the only way that you could bring me to yourself, and you knew that I would be better once I was brought close to yourself. And that's why you afflicted me." You see, it is in prayer and by prayer that the whole of our life is brought into focus. And one of the commentators suggests, by way of explanation here, the story of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have it in Luke chapter 9, verse 29, where it says, "As he prayed, his whole countenance was transfigured." Now think of what that means. The immediate, as Jesus prayed, in the context of prayer, the immediate evidences of the human situation, which was soon to get very much worse, the immediate evidences of the human situation were displaced by the appearance of eternal realities as he prayed. And you see, this is one of the reasons why I, amongst others, need to shut my eyes when I pray. It's to shut out all the immediate evidences. It's more difficult to get them all out of here. But to shut out the immediate evidences so that in prayer I might look upon the things that are unseen and eternal. And sometimes, you know, when I'm praying, I've got a very vivid imagination, which is one of my big problems in life, in certain realms. But sometimes when I'm praying, I can almost visualize the throne of God. Oh, I could never describe it to you. It's described in the book of Revelation. And I'm aware of the fact that I've been told in Scripture, we sang it in that hymn 140, we're told in Scripture to draw near to the throne of grace. And not when I'm conscious of all the pressing circumstances of life, but when I shut my eyes, Oh, I can see George Philip walking up boldly to that throne of grace to tell God about it all. And oh, what a sense of relief there sometimes is in this whole business of prayer. It brings to conscious awareness the realities of the world that is eternal. I was up in Aberdeen speaking to the Christian Union at the university on Friday evening, and the member of the committee doing a book review, to my great pleasure, was reviewing the book by Hallowsby on prayer, a book that I've lent to some of you folk at times. It's a marvelous book about prayer. I don't know if it's in our bookstall at the moment or not. I remember that when I read that book, first of all, many, many years ago, what a help it was in the business of prayer. He says that prayer has more to do with telling Jesus than with asking or striving or wrestling. And he uses by way of illustration the story of the wedding at Cana of Galilee and the actions of the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. She went to Jesus and said, "They have no wine." That was just a simple statement. She gave him no instructions. She presented him with no requests. She had no previous experience of Jesus performing miracles. She simply told Jesus. And you know, my friends, that's prayer. I've understandably been reading a great many different parts of my Bible. As a matter of fact, even this afternoon I was at it because I felt that I really had nothing much to say to the congregation tonight, and of course I've got far more passages of Scripture than I can possibly even refer to in the passing. But I remind you of Philippians chapter 4 at verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Tell Jesus. "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray." And all that we've said up to now leads us on to the subject of praise. "Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise." When you are cheerful, when there is a real exaltation of spirit, because all is well with you, relate it to God. And let it be expressed in praise. Because you see, my friends, it is all too easy to allow the happiness and the blessings and the fulfillment that God in His goodness gives to us to capture the heart and so to fascinate the spirit that we forget God. I know Christians who, as they battled and struggled in the early days, were close to God and stayed close to God and prayed, and their prayers were a blessing to many, many people. And the time came when God in His goodness granted them the fulfillment of so many of their heart's desires. And it seemed then, in the sheer human happiness that had come to them by the goodness of God, that their spiritual life simply withered and died. Very sad. "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. See, let him see God in it. And in this way, we will enjoy God and his blessing safely. And we will learn to go to God as much when we are happy as when we are sad and suffering. And you know, this is part of our witness. Think of Psalm 126, when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion. We were like men that dreamed. We couldn't believe it was true. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. You see, as they brought their good fortune to God and saw the hand of God in it, and as it were gave their joyous gladness of heart back to God, just as they had given their sufferings to God, their whole life had a witness to the praise and the honor and the glory of God. Scripture is full of it. I'm thinking and trying to find Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 19. Address one another or speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. But you know, you can't do that alone. You do that in fellowship. You share it with one another. As we share the sufferings and the bruises, so we share the joys and the gladness and the laughter. What a tremendous thrill of joy it is sometimes at the prayer meeting to intimate, say, two folk in the fellowship have become engaged to be married, or that a baby has been safely born. Oh, you can sense it. We're all involved. And what do? We take it to the Lord in prayer. And just as suffering is sanctified and made a means of grace, so joy and gladness are sanctified and made safe. That's important. This is the kind of praise that is spoken about right throughout the Bible. We mentioned it in our opening prayer, Psalm 22. God is enthroned on the praises of his people. And you know, when we sing praise to God, we glorify God. Could I put it like this? When, sometimes on a Sunday evening in particular, when